Isn't the temperature feel good this morning, man? That's what I'm talking about. This is nice, isn't it? I'll take this for late May. Forever.
Forever.
You caught that, right? All right, there you go. Now, The Sandlot's the movie.
Forever.
Yeah, y'all didn't get that. Amen. Well, last week, Brother Ted talked about God is love, and God is love just is eccentric to Him, just like God is righteous. It is part of who He is. It is inherent into who He is. And this week, we're going to talk about the manifestations of the love of God. And I like what Paul Washer says here. It would be easier to count all the stars in the heavens or each grain of sand on the earth than to measure or even seek to describe the love of God. Its height, its depth, breadth, and width are beyond the comprehension of the greatest and most discerning creatures. And although we will never be able to fully comprehend God's love or to measure its contents, we can seek to grow in our understanding of it by considering its many demonstrations in Scripture. And I'm telling you right now, there's 52 chapters in this study. You literally could take 52 chapters on God's love. If you really wanted to dive into the love of God and the manifestations of His love towards us, it is incredible. And we're only going to talk about two this morning, two aspects of the manifestation of God's love. The first is God's benevolence towards all creatures. All creatures. The word benevolence, he says, can be defined as one's disposition to seek the good of others, to bless them, to promote their welfare. It is the consistent testimony of the Scriptures that God is a loving creator who seeks the blessing and benefit of all His creation. And all His creatures, both the evil and the good. He is the absolute opposite of any portrayal that would depict Him as a vindictive deity who would seek the downfall and misery of His creation. It's the opposite. What do the following scriptures teach us with regards to His benevolence to all of His creation? Let's look at Psalm 145 and verse 9. Psalm 145 and verse 9. The Lord is good to what? All. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. Let's look at verse 15 and 16 later on in this same chapter. He says, the eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due time. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. These verses are really just self-explanatory, aren't they? I mean, they're just plain and simple. The eyes of all creation looks to God. All creation. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5 and verses 44 and 45. Matthew 5, 44 and 45. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He says all of creation in Psalms 145. Then we skip on into the New Testament, and in Matthew he says two things he tells us. What is that? Two things he tells us to do. Love and pray. The enemies. Just those two things. Love and pray. Now, I'm going to tell you something. For me, in regards to the context of this scripture and enemies, this is one of the most difficult scriptures because for most of us, for me personally, it goes against my sinful nature of man. Somebody does me wrong. Somebody persecutes me. I'll get them. Right? That's our sin nature. But he says, love my enemies. Pray for those who persecute me. This is the underlying aspect of this verse is saying here, I'm not battling you fleshly. He says, pray and love. What war are we in while on this earth? We are in a spiritual war. He says, love and pray. Love and pray. It is not a physical war. And then look also at who determines the outcome. He is very specific here. He says, for who causes the sun to rise? Right there in the verse, what does it say? For who? Who causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good? He does. God does. He determines the judgment. He determines the outcome. He also says, and he sends rain on the righteous and what? That's right. Evil as well as the good, the righteous as well as the unrighteous. Now, if it was left up to us, it'd be all good for the righteous and bad for the unrighteous. It's our sin nature. Look at Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, and starting in verse 16, it says, in the generations gone by, he permitted, what's that word again? All the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Nothing happens without God's permission. I want you to look how deep, just in those verses right there, how deep his mercies are, even in the midst of sinful nations. Who's that to me? Right? Thank goodness it's not me. But I'd be beating up Putin. Right? Yeah. But listen, God could literally eliminate a nation by simply drying up their crops or their water for drinking. But he doesn't do that. He chooses to show mercy even in their defiance or rejection of him. There are literally nations that hate God. So why didn't he just wipe them off the face of the earth? He's God. Oh, his mercies. his love. These examples of God's benevolence to his creation become even more astounding when we consider that creation has fallen into sin and decay. It would be an indescribable act of benevolence if the infinitely glorious God of the universe were to humble himself to care for righteous creatures that honored him in their every thought, word, and deed. But listen, but God, he said, shows his benevolence to fallen man who lives in rebellion against him. Whew. How many times have we seen that in Scripture? Those two words that I honed in on, but God. Oh, salvation can hinge upon those two words in Scripture, but God commended his what towards what? Love towards us. That should cause us all to shout his praises. Let's look at Psalms 147 in verse 7 through 9. And it's funny that this chapter falls on me and these scriptures, right? What's it say here? It says, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises to our God on the lyre, who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. Sing to the Lord. Sing to our God. And it's important to note here that the psalmist emphasizes reasons for praise that we often take for granted. The simple reasons, yet profound miracles in the beauty of the clouds that he forms. The provision of rain that he provides for us. The food provisions that he provides for even the smallest of creation. For, I don't know about you guys, but maybe the older I get, the more I can appreciate just sitting on the porch with a cup of coffee in the morning and listen to God's creation echo back his praises. And watch the birds and out into the field, and as they gather their food, God provided that for them. And then I think about myself when I start feeling sorry for myself, and I think, he provides for them. Why should I worry about him providing for me? Oh, sing his praises. We come together in corporate worship and we sing hymns of praise, and we should sing the loudest of all people in praise and awe of his love and mercy, the manifestation of his love to us that he shows to us. Let's look at Psalm 150. Psalm 150, verse 6. Let everything that has breath, what? Praise the Lord. But then he says, praise the Lord! Exclamation point. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Considering God's benevolence to all his creation, especially to man, mankind ought to respond with praise and thanksgiving. That's how we ought to respond. Oh, but there's a different response for many, much of mankind. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 21-23 says, for even though they knew God, They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became what? Fools. Fools. There is no greater evidence of the fallenness of man than this. Why does man reject the loving and benevolent God that he knows exists? That verse says, for even though they knew God, they knew he existed. Why does man prefer to worship self or even beasts instead of the one true God? They elevate the creation more than they do the Creator. It is because God is good and man has become a morally depraved creature who loves unrighteousness. I've known people throughout the ministry that will choose their selfless, lustful desires over God. And even to the point where they think they can marry the two. Oh, I can have the best of both worlds. I can live for myself and live for God. Wrong. Therefore, he will go to the most ludicrous extremes to deny the God he knows and push him out of his mind. And he says, conscience. Look at 1 Timothy 4:2. 1 Timothy 4:2, I think I put that in there. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. I'm going to tell you something, guys. Teetering on that line of a merciful, loving God can be a seared conscience. And even though you know he exists, seared conscience can't turn. But the backdrop of man's darkness is revealed. The benevolence of God who demonstrates his love to the evil and to the good. But God loves them. So we see God's benevolence towards all creators, or all creatures. And we have learned that God's love is beyond comprehension and that it is manifested to all his creatures in an almost infinite number of ways. Nevertheless, the Scripture teaches us that there is one manifestation of the love of God that rises above them all. What is that? God's giving of his only Son for the salvation of his people. Look at 1 John 4:8-10. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is love. Did I say 1 John 4:8-10? Let's go to the next one. The love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sin. The truth communicated in this statement is that love is the attribute of God or an aspect of his very nature. God could no more cease to be love than he could cease to be righteous. Even in the midst of his righteous judgment, he continues to be the God of love. Because we know that what? God chasten whom he loves. All of his works, even his judgments, are manifestations of his love. The text is very clear from verses 8 through 10 that our love for God is the result of his love for us and the work of his salvation that he accomplished in our lives. But listen, it's important to note that the greatest manifestation of God's love is not just that he sent his son. That's not where it stops. But that he sent him to suffer and die as a propitiation. Now that word propitiation comes from the Greek word hilasmos, which refers to a sacrifice that is made to satisfy the demands of God's justice and make it possible for a just God to fully pardon the sinner. This is exactly what the death of Christ accomplished. It is the greatest manifestation of God's love and the greatest reason for which God's people should love him. Oh, how selfish can I be sometimes? How selfish can we all be where we come to church or we get up on Sunday morning and we drag ourselves to church as if it's a burden for us to come and love him and give him our praise for what he's done. A God that gave his only son to die for us. Why is it so hard for us to love him and give him what's due to him? We lose sight of it. Every day, living life, we lose sight of what God's love has done for us. We have learned from 1 John 4, 8 through 10, that God's sending of his son to die for the sins of his people is the greatest demonstration of unmerited and unconditional love. What do the following scriptures teach about this truth? Why did God send his love or send his son to die for our sins and to save us from judgment? John 3, 16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God's love is not only manifested in God sending his son, but also in the blessing that those who believe in him receive what? What do they receive? If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you receive? Eternal life. Are you kidding me? The first coming of Christ was not to judge sinners, but to accomplish the work of salvation on their behalf. Hear me, the second coming of Christ will be not only to consummate the salvation that he has begun in us, but also to judge the unbelieving world. There is going to come a day where justice is commenced. We are living in the age of God's grace. Oh, to reject it. There will come a day for that judgment. Romans 5, 6 and 8 says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We learn here in that text that we were helpless to our own selves. We also learn that we did not merit or deserve Christ's death on our behalf. But thirdly, we learn that Christ's death was motivated solely by the unmerited love of God for sinners. What is unmerited love for God? Undeserved. That, in one term, is grace. It is undeserved, but he bestowed it upon us. And if God loved us so much that he gave his son to die for us, even when we were enemies in his sight, what will this love cause him to do for us now that we are his children? Even more reason to praise. Look at Romans 5:8-10. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I love this. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. God's love toward his people is so great. Even when we were sinners, he sent his own son to die for us. And now that we have been justified by the death, we can be totally confident that we shall be saved from the wrath of God that is coming upon the entire world in the final judgment. God reconciled us to himself through the death of his son so that we can have total peace. We don't have to worry. We don't have to worry about that. So were we looking for something to praise him for this morning? Well, there's another reason. The peace of his salvation. Look at Romans 8:32-39. 8:32-39 is some of my favorite verses. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. It is he who died, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And skip on to the next one. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? I love this. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Next verse. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, is there something up there that's just that he forgot to mention that can cause us to have separation from God? No. Mm-mm. Not at all. Two of the greatest of all gifts that can be given to the believer are mentioned in those last two texts. One, we will never be separated from the love of God. And let's look at 1 John 3:1-2. see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God? And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. We know that we will never be separated from the love of God, and we will be transformed into the image of Christ. The manifestation of God's love for all creation, and a manifestation of His love towards us by sending His Son to die a cruel death for us, is the ultimate of that manifestation of love. But real quickly, just 2 minutes, how does that stem down to us? I just wanted to touch about it. I know we're talking about God and His manifestations of love towards us, but how does that extend to us here as believers? Let's look at John 15. John 15, 12 through 16. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. And he's talking to his disciples here in the context of the scripture. If you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Next verse. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give it to you. But this I command you, that you love one another. Well, how much love? Well, he said it in verse 12. He said, just as I have loved you. I don't know about you, but sometimes we don't always display God's love, not only to the world, but even to each other. God says, you better do it. I command you. Just as I have loved you. We look at this subject of love. And just a little bit aside from the manifestations of God's love, as if there's a balance within the scriptures. And many times pastors, teachers, we look at it in this realm that we must fulfill when we're preaching or we're teaching love and His righteousness and His judgments, that there should be a certain balance of percentages preached. Like, I'm going to preach 20% on love, and I'm going to preach another 20% on righteousness. I got to balance this out, you know. Because if you get too much love, then you know, and if you get too much judgment, right? But rather, it's really the whole counsel of God that we teach and preach in the bounds of love. Whenever a pastor or a teacher gives you scripture, the truth, to help you, sometimes that hurts, but God says, I chasten you because I love you. Sometimes we have to be We have to be told the truth, but it should always be done in the bounds of love for one another. Isn't God great? Oh, man. I love the study of God's love because it does put me in perspective of so many times I can be so targeted on certain things without the bounds of love. It always keeps my compass there, okay? All right, let's take some prayer requests real quick. Any prayer requests? Pray for Monroe, Gloria. I think they're traveling this week and maybe next week. I think so. who else? Anybody? Yes. Okay. All right. Any other prayer requests? Man, everybody got beat up by that thunder last night, didn't you? That's what I'm talking about. Lightning. All right. Well, let's dismiss in a word of prayer. Richard, would you mind dismissing us in a word of prayer this morning?